The pews there, you'll find our passage on page 809. That's Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. As you're turning there, just tell you our passage this morning provides not only a geographic change from the Jordan to the Sea of Galilee, but it also marks a transition from Jesus' preparation for ministry to his actual preaching, teaching, and healing ministry. Jesus travels from the Jordan River back to his hometown in Nazareth, then on to Capernaum. And Matthew would tell us that this move fulfills the messianic expectation of God's people. And then he will close with a summary of Jesus' proclamation. This summary is going to provide us an opportunity to consider more deeply the biblical nature of repentance. If the good news of the gospel can be summarized with the inbreaking of the kingdom and repentance, then we need to ask, what is biblical repentance? What does that look like? And that's what we'll do this morning. Follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. I want to break in here and say one of the challenges of the Gospels, at least to an engineering type like myself, is that the Gospel writers are less concerned with the chronological telling of the events, less concerned to include even all the same events or to even write them in the same order. That bothers an engineer type like me. Luke might be the most intentional to write a chronologically proper chronological order, but each writer has a particular way that he is telling the story, a particular way that he builds his case to tell us, to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And so in verse 12 of our text, we are not given any sense of what events or how much time has passed between the temptation in the wilderness there in verses 1 through 11 and then his withdrawal to Galilee in verse 12. We're not even told how much time Jesus spent in his hometown of Nazareth before heading on to Capernaum. This is interesting because from the Gospel of John, we get the idea that Jesus has already picked a few disciples and spent some time ministering around the Jordan before moving to his base in Capernaum. For instance, in John 2, we have the wedding at Cana. We have Jesus cleansing the temple. And then in John 4, we learn that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than even John. All of this happening before Jesus moved his ministry base to Capernaum. There's other such conundrums like this when we try to match up all the Gospels. But this is less of a problem if we take to heart the last verse of John's Gospel in John chapter 21, verse 25, where he writes, "There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written." The Gospel writers were selective in what events they included in their particular story of the Gospel. They didn't have time or the space to tell everything. And so they told what they felt was necessary for their particular presentation of Jesus' earthly ministry. They aren't playing fast and loose with the facts. They're being strategic with how they present them to us. All this to say, while there is value in comparing the events and the order of the Gospels, there are many such works that do that. The most valuable question is this. Why does Matthew, Mark, or Luke tell the story in the way that he is telling it? What is he trying to get at? And so we might ask, why does Matthew present the story with Jesus' baptism immediately followed by his temptation, and then immediately followed by his move to Capernaum, including no other details, as some of the other Gospels do? Well, as we've seen, Matthew has been particularly concerned so far to showcase how Jesus fulfills all of the expectations of God's people. Let's review the ground that Matthew has covered so far, if we think of all that he has presented. The genealogy in chapter 1 traces Jesus' lineage back to King David. Next, he shows how Mary's virginal conception of Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. He then emphasizes Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, again highlighting the things that Jews would have expected of the future messianic king. The flight and the return to Egypt, the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. Here Jesus is reenacting Israel's history. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more, refusing to be comforted. Matthew tells us that Jesus is raised in Nazareth because it fulfills the expectation that the servant would be despised and rejected. Remember that saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We saw through the prophecy of Malachi that God's people expected Elijah to come before the great day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, John Baptist comes in the garb and the spirit of Elijah. Then in his baptism by John, Jesus identifies with his people in their sin. And like the servant figure in Isaiah, he receives the declaration of the Father, his approval, and his anointing with the Spirit. The Jews expected that the kingdom would come with the arrival of the Messiah. And it certainly did come, but it did not come in the way that they expected it to. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew shows how Jesus is the new Adam, the true Israel. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In his victory over Satan in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded where Adam and where Israel failed, where you and I so often fail. This brief review of Matthew, again, highlights that Matthew's concern is to show how Jesus fulfills the expectations, particularly of the prophets, that the people had been waiting for their Messiah. And this move to Capernaum for him is no different. The journey from the Jordan to Nazareth and then to Capernaum is condensed without any other details because Matthew wants to show how it too fulfills the expectations of God's people. How does it fulfill them? Verse 14. So that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In previous studies, we've looked at the various ways that Matthew sees the fulfillment of prophecy taking place in the life of Jesus. For instance, in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, that's a pretty straightforward prophecy from Micah chapter 5. From Bethlehem shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem directly fulfills that prediction by Micah. Our text this morning, verse 14 through 16, Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, or verses 1 and 2. And we don't have a straightforward fulfillment here. We have what some call a double fulfillment, meaning that Isaiah was speaking of an event that would happen closer to his day, but he was also pointing to a more complete, a more final fulfillment in the future. That first fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 happened when the Jews broke free from Assyria in 734 BC. It was a partial or a short-term fulfillment because it does not completely satisfy all that that Isaiah pictures in the prophecy. This chapter 9 is where we get that famous quote regarding the child. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Clearly, this did not happen in 734 BC. But Matthew wants his readers to see that the final fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is found in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Matthew aims to show us that Jesus' Galilean base of operation is in line with Isaiah's messianic expectations. It fully satisfies that prophecy. Matthew probably feels the need to defend this move to Capernaum because the Jews were picking and choosing their prophecies. Remember, The religious leaders knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but showed little interest, no interest, in following the Magi to Bethlehem. Jesus' backwater roots and Nazareth made some people reject him, even though faithful Jews should have expected that their Messiah would have been despised and rejected. In similar fashion, we could see the rulers in Jesus' day asking Capernaum. Capernaum. What is Capernaum compared to the great city of Jerusalem? Why is the Messiah not ministering from the great city of Jerusalem? Capernaum arguably was much greater than Nazareth. Perhaps 15 times its size, it merited a Roman garrison and a tax office. Its location on the Sea of Galilee gave access to boat transportation and helped in Jesus' itinerary ministry. But it was still not Jerusalem, the great city of David. The move to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Capernaum, was strategic. It fulfilled Scripture, but it was not much of an improvement in the eyes of the religious leaders in Jesus' days. And so Matthew reminds his readers that even this small detail, this questionable base of operations, Galilee of the Gentiles, which is named because over half of the population are Gentiles, even this seemingly insignificant detail is yet another fulfillment of the messianic expectation of God's people. It's interesting that this actually doesn't seem like a very exciting detail, and yet Matthew provides the longest Old Testament quote to support Jesus' ministry from Capernaum. We might have passed over this as insignificant, but Matthew apparently does not. In verse 16, we read, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Consistently in Scripture, light versus darkness refers to knowledge of or obedience to God, as opposed to ignorance of or disobedience to his revelation. We need to remember that the Jews in 734 BC are in exile, dwelling in darkness in the region of the shadow of death because they had turned away from God. They had put their trust in Assyria instead of God, and so Assyria became their captor. This is the way it works, by the way, with all of our idols. We turn to them thinking that they will free us or give us safety or give us what they need, and instead of freeing us, they imprison us. The ancient Israelites had a hand in bringing about the darkness that they lived in. And yet the salvation, the great light that was dawning, that Isaiah promises or prophesies, this was a result of God's gracious hand. The fact that God continues to call his people to him. When Jesus began his ministry in the first century, God's people were still dwelling in darkness, still under the thumb of foreign powers, still longing for the kingdom to come. But this ministry of Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles is an invitation to Jew and Gentile alike to turn or to return to God, an invitation to know and obey the Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world. Matthew is saying the same thing and showing how it is the greater fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Our passage this morning ends with a summary of Jesus' proclamation in verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these details that Matthew saw fit to include. We thank you for another opportunity to think about repentance and its place in the Christian walk. Help us this morning, Father, to realize the greatness of this opportunity to repent and to live lives of repentance. Help us as we consider your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember back in chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist preparing God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. Matthew summarized John's message there in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In that study, we asked what it meant that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and we said that it meant that God's rule was being asserted in a new and powerful way. The kingdom of heaven was not to be envisioned as a specific geographic area, but as God's rule in general, his rule over his people, his rule over his creation. In that study, we focused on the proper response to the inbreaking of God's rule, which was repentance. John the Baptist was in the line of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he is regularly considered to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because of this, some people view his message of repentance as something more according to law than to grace, because he's from the Old Testament. It's all about law. Emphasizing more law and less grace. This is unfortunate. It's unfortunate how many Christians view the Old Testament this way. If this is the way we think about the Old Testament and about repentance, it might surprise us to come to chapter 4 and verse 17 and find that the summary of Jesus' message was exactly the same as John's, word for word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker or heard the quote, Jesus is coming, look busy. That is in line with one of the commentaries that I read this week. Essentially, it took John and Jesus' proclamation to mean, the kingdom is coming, so get your act together and hurry. Or else, a warning, the train is coming, get off the tracks. This might properly stress the urgency of John and Jesus' proclamation, but there is something not quite right about this reading. And it made me ponder the nature of biblical repentance. It is common, perhaps you've heard the saying, that to repent is to do a U-turn. And this is right in many ways. It stresses that repentance is more than simply saying that you're sorry or being sorry. It means our actions change. We turn in the other direction, away from sin. For sure, repentance includes turning away from sin, moving in the opposite direction, but this still does not say enough about biblical repentance. The problem with this kind of perspective is that it leads to moralism, a kind of repentance that focuses chiefly on turning away from sin. It's about living up to moral expectations, achieving righteousness by returning to the proper behavior. This view of repentance says, you know what is right. You know what is required of you. Stop doing it. Do what is right. What's missing from this understanding of repentance is that biblical repentance is, in the first order, a matter of relationship. Biblical repentance cannot be understood outside of relationship. This becomes clearer when we understand the Old Testament background of repentance. The word for repentance in the Hebrew scripture is the word suv, which appears over 600 times in the Old Testament with the meaning of turning or returning or going back. Leaving or turning away from sin is implied for sure, but what is explicit in all these uses is that the community of Israel is returning not to proper or good living, but to Yahweh. Do you see the subtle shift? We often think of repentance as turning away from sins. We should primarily think of repentance as turning or returning to God. The Jewish nation was repeatedly called to repentance, but that call came within the context of an existing relationship with God. The ability to turn or return to God was only possible because God had made the first move. He had provided a way for people to have relationship with him. And then he provided a way for them to return when they had fallen away. And so we should see that repentance is only possible when God has first made a way for relationship. We find this articulated in Acts chapter 11. While I was reading through Acts this last week, I ran across a verse that always makes me ponder. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. The Apostle Peter has just returned from Caesarea. He is explaining to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem how he had shared the gospel with the household of Cornelius. And remember, Cornelius is a Gentile. He is an Italian centurion. Upon hearing and receiving the gospel, the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles as a sign that they too were members of the kingdom of heaven. The Jews in Jerusalem were at first skeptical of Peter's actions, but when they heard Peter's full report, we are told that they fell silent meaning they stopped protesting. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." We might have expected them to say that God had granted them salvation. But instead, their acceptance into the community of the redeemed was described as being granted repentance. We aren't told that they were speaking of all their sins outwardly, that they were repenting and confessing. We're told that they believed in the message that Peter had given and that God had granted them repentance. Might say that their life of repentance was just beginning. We've probably all heard of Martin Luther, of his 95 theses that he nailed on the castle door in Wittenberg. We might be less familiar with the order and the contents of that document. The first of the 95 theses reads, "When our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." Doesn't really sound very happy, does it? That my life is always a life of repentance. It's not a very happy thought if we're thinking of repentance in a moralistic sense. But it is a very happy thought indeed when we understand it to mean that we have been invited to be in a relationship with the Father, and that we are constantly wandering, and that he grants us repentance. Not only the way of repentance, but the desire and the ability to do so. The life of repentance is a continual turning and returning to God throughout all of our life. God is a good father. When we turn away from him, he disciplines us. And discipline is often unpleasant. It's in those moments, however, that often we don't say, this is horrible. I want this pain to stop. It's when we remember the goodness of God and we long to be with him again. It is our relationship to God, our knowledge of his goodness that makes us turn again to him. We are reminded of his steadfast love, of his kindness, of his mercy. Time and again in the Old Testament, God's people are reminded about the steadfast love of the Lord, which of course is his chesed, his covenant love, the relationship that they had with him. They're reminded of his mercies, which were new every day. The Apostle Paul says, or he echoes this Old Testament understanding of repentance in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he argues that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. So far, we've been speaking of the relational aspect of repentance. This is the starting point. It's the foundation, if you will, of grasping a biblical understanding of repentance. First and foremost, repentance is relational. When we understand this, we're ready to talk about the other dimensions, or the fruit of repentance. Remember, back at the Jordan River, as people were coming, John was telling them that they needed to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. A life of repentance does bear fruit. It looks a certain way. I wanted to go to the Old Testament to think about this. So a survey of the Old Testament of those 600 uses of suv flesh out the various fruits or the dimensions of repentance. And we don't have time to go into great detail. I read a book of 162 pages, which I'll make available to you if you like, but I'll give you the summary. We can see from a survey of the Old Testament that repentance engages our inner affections. It engages our external behaviors, our verbal confessions, and then our rituals. So first of all, a life of repentance bears fruit on our inner affections. It changes the way we love and the things that we love. The one who is always turning to God more fully embodies what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's a whole body loving all of our affections, all of our soul and might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. The one who is fully turned to God loves the things of God. In Psalm 119, David says, "I love your commandments more than gold, more than fine gold. I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Secondly, a life of repentance does bear fruit on our external behaviors, because turning to God means that we are turning away from idolatry. It means that we're trusting in God for his provision and his promise, rather than seeking to satisfy our own needs and desires, rather than bowing to the false gods who are promising to give us all that we need or desire. Remember, this was the victory that Christ had in the wilderness over Satan. Next, always turning to God bears fruit in our verbal confessions. It causes us to more frequently call on God in our need, to pray to Him, to confess our guilt before Him. Those who are growing in their intimacy with the Father do not confess their sins less, they confess them more often. And this awareness of our guilt or of our unworthiness, our true confession, does not drive us to despair. Instead, it leads us to wonder and to worship. Who are we that God continues over and over again to allow us to return to Him? And we don't want to leave that question unanswered. Who are we? We are His sons and daughters. We have been brought into relationship with Him through the work of and the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God. Finally, a life of repentance bears fruit in our rituals. This is easier to grasp if we think about some of the Old Testament rituals. They included things such as fasting or wearing sackcloth, placing dirt or ashes on our head, tearing our clothing, sitting on the ground, kneeling, stretching out our hands to God, weeping, mourning, declarations to the community, oaths taken, covenants made. All of these rituals were acted out as an expression of the community's repentance. Regular Christian rituals are less prevalent in the modern evangelical church. The modern church seems to have a deep suspicion of rituals. For instance, one of the more common concerns voiced when a church is considering moving from monthly to weekly worship is that observing the supper so often will cause it to become a simple ritual and devoid of the spirit of worship. This need not and ought not to be the case. Rituals allow us to express our repentance, our gratitude, and so on. That's why I was so attracted to covenant renewal worship. That is the style of worship that we practice here. Week to week, we engage in worship with our whole body, kneeling, standing, raising our hands, repeating prayers, confessing our sins together, hearing an assurance of pardon. These things have a certain ritual characteristic to them, but they are an expression of our life, of our repentance, of our need for God's ongoing provision. You can see that the life of repentance works upon our affections, our behaviors, our confessions, our rituals, but all these things are secondary, or rather, they follow after relationship. We don't change our behavior or practice rituals so that we can have a relationship with God. We do these things because we have a relationship, because we have been granted repentance. When I was first learning to drive a motorcycle, one of the things that I learned very quickly was that the bike goes wherever you are looking. As they say, the bike follows the head. This is particularly important to remember when you are driving fast. In one of my first street rides, I was trying to keep up with a friend of mine who was a much more experienced rider, and he accelerated into a corner. And of course, I needed to keep up with him, so I accelerated into the corner as well, going much faster than I should have. Halfway through the corner, it became quite clear to me that I was going to crash into the guardrail. What I should have done was turn my head away from the guardrail and look into the corner and through the corner at my path. Instead, what I did was look at the guardrail and hit my brakes. The bike follows the head. Instead, that's what I did, and I hit the ground before I hit the guardrail. Fortunately, I slid far enough down the road in my Levi jeans that I didn't have so much speed when I hit the guardrail. No broken bones, just road rash, bruises, and bits of gravel that were picked out of my side and backside with tweezers. My point in telling this story is that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and called us to repentance. He called us to live a life of repentance. If we approach repentance in a purely moralistic fashion, if we look at the fruits instead of the turning to the Father, we are in effect looking at the guardrail instead of looking ahead, through the corner, looking at God's goodness, looking at His mercy. These things that we have spoken of are aspects of repentance, to be sure, but we need to first turn our hearts and our heads to the Father in all His glory, and goodness and love, and to the Son, and to his work on our behalf, and to the Spirit and his sealing and his enabling. Repentance is first of all relational. Repentance is a turning, a returning to God. The fact that we have been invited into this relation and that we can return again is the good news of the gospel. I pray that this subtle shift might transform our understanding of repentance, might more quickly cause us to turn to the Father, that it might help us reject moralism and embrace the gospel. And in this life of repentance, we will find, as was the case with the prodigal son, that the father is not sitting at the end of the driveway with a frown on his face, with his arms crossed, waiting for us to come with our confession so he can put us where we belong as unworthy servants, as indeed we are. Rather, when he sees us returning again to him, we find that he is running towards us with his trousers girded up, ready to receive us and to welcome us back. It's in moments like these that we find our affections multiplying, our behavior changing, our confessions gushing out, our rituals more meaningful, seeing more fully what it means that we have been granted repentance. It is the kindness of our Father that leads us to repentance. Amen.